You'll notice I am not Dr. Anderson. He contacted me yesterday that he's ill and very sorry not to be here today. And apparently there's some kind of bug that's just sweeping right through the Neshota House Seminary campus and the community. So I assured him we would invite him again. We will have him come. So between his note to me yesterday and this morning, I've considered these readings. And just pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. I mean, that's true every week. No matter how much time you have to spend to prepare, it's really the Lord's word to us through the Spirit in this moment that's the important word. Although in the trade, we do call this a Saturday night special. You like that, huh, Dan? Yeah. And you know, I think there are some insights here that might speak to us as a community, particularly in this time of our congregational journey. So what it means is I have the opportunity to preach the last three sermons here at Trinity, and I'm grateful for that. We heard from Jeremiah last week, also from Lamentations, about the need to lament, to be open and honest about the situations that we face in life, and to bring those to God in vulnerable honesty and in trust. Also, we learned that we're to be able to sit with others who are walking through pain and be a witness of hope for them. Well, we have Jeremiah again in the readings this week, but he takes us in a particular vein of hopefulness. In fact, this chapter in 29 is leading into a part of his writing that's called the Book of Consolations, where he gives good news and encouragement to those who are in exile, to those who are separated from their home. And you know, this is kind of surprising given his own personality and vocation as a prophet. We actually have more from Jeremiah in terms of material than any other prophet of the scriptures. And he's prophesying at a key moment in Israel's history. Because of its infidelity to its relationship, in its relationship to God, Israel, or a large portion of it, has been taken off into Babylon for about 70 years. And then there are those who remain in Jerusalem, but that's been overrun by foreign power. And so Jeremiah prophesies to both of these groups, those left in Jerusalem and those who are now in Babylon. And you know, he comes to the prophetic ministry without the best credentials, actually. His family is not a family in power or in favor, because once close to the monarchy, they had actually backed the wrong horse. They did not back Solomon to become king after David. Yet Solomon did become king, and they were driven to the back bench, so to speak. Also, Jeremiah is reluctant as a prophet. He's deeply emotional. He's transparent. And we can analyze so much about him because he figures so prominently in his own prophecies, really. J.G. Thompson, who's a Scottish minister, has written on Jeremiah, and he said this about him, and I'm just going to read, there's a quote that's like a paragraph, which I don't usually do long quotes, but I really like how he puts it here. He said, "It's plain that Jeremiah was a man of marked contrasts. He was at once gentle and tenacious, affectionate and inflexible. In him, the frailties of the flesh contended with the energies of the spirit. The natural aspirations of youth were to the youthful prophet denied. He insisted on repentance from a people who were incapable of contrition. He unmasked the nation's sins and broadcast its judgments, knowing that it would end in futility. Those whom he loved hated him. A loyal patriot, he was branded a traitor. This lover of Judah was by Judah maligned. He was determined to abandon his calling, but was defeated by an inability to evade it. The conflict within and around him it compels him to find in God a refuge. And so the Old Testament ideal of communion with God comes to its finest expression in Jeremiah. He was finally able to withstand the erosive effects of timidity, anguish, helplessness, hostility, loneliness, despair, misunderstanding, and failure." What a great guy to be around. Jeremiah is a prophet for our time, really, isn't he? And the word that we receive from chapter 29 today is not one of judgment, but of deep and abiding hope. in which he gives the word of God to the exiles in Babylon that they need to settle down, accept their situation, press into the realities of their new life, and seek God's blessing in a place that they did not wish to be. What's that look like? What's he tell them to do? He says, build houses. That speaks to permanence. Settle down. Plant gardens. Gardens take a long time. Have families. Increase in number. Heather, I couldn't help but just, you know, it was like a lesson here with you reading today. Thank you for that. It was great. But you know, these are all things which take time. They require investment. They require commitment. He's saying, get used to your situation because you're in exile, but make the best of it because you are God's people there, just like you're God's people in Jerusalem. Don't complain. Don't mark the days on the calendar until your exile is over. Don't talk about the good old days or the days to come when this whole thing is over. Instead, enter in. Be all there. Live your best life. Be at peace. Be fruitful and multiply, just like God told you at the beginning in Genesis. Also be generous. Oh, not only that, but you're to seek the prosperity of the very ones that brought you into this terrible exile, right? What? Pray for them. Seek their best. They are your enemy, but you are to seek their blessing. God says, because that's where you will know my blessing. Jeremiah's word foreshadows Jesus' requirement that we are to love our enemies, not just our friends. Does this passage bother you? In some ways, it should. It bothers me because it pulls and it tugs on me. It challenges ideas of what judgment should look like. And let's remember, exile is something bad. It's not, I mean, this is a judgment. And Jeremiah doesn't say it isn't. Aren't you just supposed to get through it? Serve your sentence and get back to where you belong. But see, they're not going back. Eventually, they will return, but they're being called to a new place of faithfulness in their relationship with God. Going back is not the answer. Moving forward to a new place is. And the way there is through exile and through transformation. And often that's true for us as well. There are two themes as I read them. Actually, the first time I read through them, there are two things that stood out to me all from these scriptures that I just want to underline. One is trust, and the other is awareness. Jeremiah's prophetic word to the exiles requires an amazing level of trust. If you think about it, he's saying, you're in exile. You're exactly in the place you don't want to be. But you can trust God because God has placed you there and has a plan for your restoration. And by living life there as you would back home, you are expressing absolute trust in the God who loves you and who is good and who plans to bless you even in this place that's totally strange and foreign and to your heart detestable. This is now your home because God has led you there and God is with you. I think this is one of the most astute and powerful cross-cultural admonitions in the entire Bible. This is not your home, this is now your home. It's also a word to those of us who find ourselves in situations that we would want to escape, places that are uncomfortable or binding or just we don't want to be here. Can we trust God in situations like that? You know, it's easy to trust when things are good, I think. But when the circumstances change and we find ourselves where we don't want to be, then we can start to question, is God really trustworthy? Is God good? Is God really powerful enough to be sovereign over my situation? Does God care? Can I trust? You know, it's okay to try to find our way out of trouble. Nothing wrong with that. But when it's just not possible, when we can't move, when we're hemmed in, then we have to find the ways to live in that place, to be fruitful, to be a blessing, to make investment, to settle down and to be at peace. And you know, we can only do that when we trust. We can only do that in trust. I've seen that this summer with my dad. I've talked about him a little bit more than I used to, and it's because he's going through a pretty difficult season right now in terms of his health. And I'm his healthcare power of attorney, which he tells everybody that. Just, you know, introduces me like that everywhere we go. And it's kind of amazing. He has a deep level of trust about his situation. And he's been hospitalized on and off. He's walked through, you know, he's at dialysis. He's had bleeding issues. And his legs are not working very well. And he doesn't want to be there. My dad's an extrovert. He wants to be out running around, trying new things, going to dinner, all these things. I mean, this is him. But what he says is, God has this. God has this. God has me. And there's times when we've been at the hospital and, you know, it never fails. Whoever's serving him, you know, come to take a blood test or come to check his blood pressure, everything. What's your name? Where did you grow up? How did you get into this? Is there something I can pray with you about? There's times I've just said, can we talk about the medical stuff right now a little bit? But see, there's a lot of trust that his days are in God's hands, and when they're done, they're done. And in the meantime, God has him in the place where he is in order to be a blessing to others. And also for him to know blessing himself. We live in a time when trust is out of vogue. David Brooks writes, he says, in the past 40 years in the U.S., we've witnessed a massive decline in our openness to trust other people. A recurring survey asked this, generally speaking, would you say that most people can be trusted or that you can't be too careful in dealing with people? And in the early 1960s, significant majorities said that people can generally be trusted. But by the 1990s, the distrusters had a 20 percentage point advantage. And those margins have only increased in the years since. We don't trust people. We don't trust institutions. We don't trust leaders. We don't trust ourselves. And there are good reasons for all of these. So it can be hard sell when we're encouraged to trust God. But the life of faith leads us there. It requires it. The message of trust comes through over and over again in Paul's writings to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, I'm suffering. I'm in chains, but God's word isn't chained. If we are faithless, he is faithful. And last week's reading from the same letter, he said this, for I know the one in whom I've put my trust. And I'm sure he's able to guard until that day what I've entrusted to him. And what did Paul entrust to him? His whole life. His whole life. Brennan Manning calls this ruthless trust. He's got that little book out on that. And he writes eloquently about the nature of trusting and that it's reciprocal. In other words, there's something about trust in our relationship that actually pleases God. He says this. He says, the splendor of a human heart that trusts and is loved unconditionally gives God more pleasure than Westminster Abbey, the Sistine Chapel, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Van Gogh's Sunflowers, the sight of 10,000 butterflies in flight, or the scent of a million orchids in bloom. Trust is our gift back to God, and he finds it so enchanting that Jesus died for the love of it. That's trust. The other theme here is awareness. And it's closely related to trust. You know, can we see what God is doing? Are we paying attention? Can we discern the movement of the Spirit and respond? I mean, have we figured out that we're in exile? Have we figured out that this is not our true home? Are we aware of that? If we are, then it will be different people. If God acts, will we notice? Or will we simply attribute it to coincidence or luck or just stuff happens. If we grow in our awareness, then trust will be strengthened. And if we learn to trust, then we'll have an enhanced ability to be aware of God's work and identify it and participate with it. Jesus heals 10 lepers. Only one returns to give praise to God. The others are healed. They're doubtless thrilled about it. Did they wonder about the source of their healing? Or are they just clueless? But one is very aware, right? One knows who has healed him, and he returns to give thanks and praise to God. Because awareness is not only related to trust, it's related to gratitude. His awareness, his faith, has been a participant in the very healing he desired. Now, awareness is a discipline. It's a gift, and I think there are people who have particular gifts of discernment and awareness. But just like someone has a gift of prayer, doesn't mean they're the only ones who should pray. So here, those who have the gift of discernment and awareness should offer to the church, but we all are to grow in spiritual awareness. It's like building muscles, though. You have to use them. You do have to use them. And where does it come from? Where can we grow our awareness? We grow our awareness in prayer. We grow our awareness in sitting in silence sometimes and meditating on Scripture. We grow our awareness in obedience. We grow our awareness in strengthening the inner ear and the inner eye to hear and to see. Giving generously is actually one of the disciplines of building awareness. John Jones was one of the founders of this church, Church of the Redeemer. And John, he was a banker, really interesting guy. He admitted to me one time, he said, his little phrase was, he says, "Well, we're all goofy in some way." That was his way of saying he knew that he was goofy and that I was seeing it, and that's okay. But I tell you what, John had an awareness. He had an inner eye for what the Spirit was doing. And people don't know how much he did with that awareness. And he would pray and pray for people and pray for the work of God in the world. I mean, he had people all over the world that he knew. And if someone's name came to mind in prayer, and he would just call them. Now, he never told me this. I know this because of all the people that came to me to tell me these stories about John. One of them was John Schuller, a great church planter and teacher of church planters. And he told me the story. He said John was praying and his name came up and he called him. He says, "What's going on?" He goes, "John, what do you mean, what's going on?" He goes, "Well, no, I'm praying for you and your name is, and so what's going on?" He said, "Well, actually, interesting you should call. He said, "I have an opportunity to go to Southeast Asia for like 4 months and train church planters. You know, there's just a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit there, but they don't have churches that can really, you know, take that and go with it." And John said to him, "Well, you're going, aren't you?" He said, "Well, you know, I've got this ministry here, and I don't know if I can take the time, and I'm not sure that, and I really don't have the finances. What do you need?" "Well, this is actually what I need." And John said, "Okay, the check will be there tomorrow." Now, if he were here, he wouldn't probably like me telling that story, because most people didn't know these things. But he had an awareness, and when he saw, and when that awareness came forward and he could confirm it, he acted, he obeyed, he stepped into that place. The Psalms declare over and over the faithful deeds of the Lord. They rehearse, they build our awareness so that we would grow in trust, we would grow in seeing what God is doing. Think how the Psalms rehearse these things, right? Even in our Psalm today, it tells us again what God did. In his might, he rules forever. He keeps watch over the nations. He holds our souls in life. Even verse 4 is that invitation. Come now and see the works of God. We're to grow in our awareness of the good things that God has done and is doing. We're invited to that place. So trust and awareness. Leonardo da Vinci once observed that the average human, this is his quote, looks without seeing, listens without hearing, touches without feeling, eats without tasting, inhales without awareness of odor or fragrance, and talks without thinking. But he was such a fascinating man around that, somebody so aware and so curious. He actually went, he didn't go anywhere without his notebooks. And he was always doing drawings and writing things down. And I mean, we know the story of a lot of his inventions that were so far ahead of their time. While on his own deathbed, he meticulously noted his symptoms as he was dying. 7,000 pages of Da Vinci's journals have been preserved. A few years ago, Bill Gates purchased 18 of those pages for $31 million. I think we're being called to new places of awareness and trust as a people. We're following God into a place that in so many ways we desire, but we don't yet understand. We don't understand. We don't understand the place that God is calling us to. It requires absolute trust in God's goodness, in His mercy, in His provision, His plans for us. And it requires awareness to see them happening before us when they look different than we think they should look. Are you somewhere you don't want to be in your life? You can trust God. God's good. And I want to declare that to you as someone who at points in my life have said, I'm not sure about that. Also, you can grow, we can grow together, the awareness of what God's doing. To see it and respond to it. That's our word this morning, church. May the Lord, the Holy Spirit, enliven it to our hearts and to our actions. Amen.